Spirit's going to come and read our scripture this morning, Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21.
Romans 5, 20 and 21. The law was brought in so that trespasses might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so that grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May the Lord add blessing to the reading of his word.
Several weeks ago, I told you the text we've been looking at, Romans 5, 12 to 21. It's kind of like a prequel. A prequel is a movie that's made after a movie to explain the background to the original movie. Usually it's because the original movie was so popular, they thought, hey, we'd make more money off of this and give the prequel. Well, Romans 5, 12 to 21 is like a prequel in the sense that it helps us understand all those blessings Paul told us about in the first part of the chapter. Remember, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great blessing. We have access to God's presence. We have hope in sharing his glory. We have tribulations with all of their attendant blessings. We have the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts. We have deliverance from the wrath of God. We have the blessing of reconciliation in Christ. All of those things are ours because of the things that Paul describes in verses 12 through 21. So it's kind of like he lays out the blessings, and he says, now let me tell you where all this stuff came from. The summary of the passage we've been looking at, verses 12 to 21, is very simple. It just says that just as the consequences of Adam's sin have negatively affected all of his descendants, the consequences of Christ's righteousness have positively affected all of his spiritual descendants. In both cases, the action of the one has had far-reaching consequences on the lives of the many. Just as Adam's sin brought ruin and condemnation to all of his descendants, the obedience of Christ brought restoration and blessing to all of his descendants. What Paul has taught us in these verses is really very simple. It has to do with the history of redemption. The history of redemption can be summarized by two great dramas. You have the sin of Adam, and you have the obedience of Christ. And really, if you want to summarize redemption, that's kind of it. Now, if you were new to Christianity and new to the Bible and knew nothing else, you probably would have just accepted Paul's words at face value and said, all right, so that's the history of redemption. Adam's fall and Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But if you had grown up in a Jewish household, and you were listening to this letter being read to the church at Rome, because that's typically what happened. Paul would send a letter to the church. Somebody would then stand and read the letter. And you're hearing all this talk about redemption. You might think that Paul had left out a very important part of the redemption story. If you were Jewish and you were listening to all of this, what part might you think Paul has overlooked? Well, then I'll tell you. You might think that Paul has overlooked the law of Moses, and he has totally ignored the history of Israel. Paul gave the simplest review that you could imagine for redemption. Adam brought ruin, Christ brought redemption. Now, as he concludes his thoughts about this subject, he's going to step back and give us a little understanding about the role that the law has played in all of this. And that's what verses 20 and 21 are about. Paul's going to teach us that the law of Moses did not and does not redeem. What the law does is reveal. In our text, I'll show you three things that the law reveals. Thing number one is it reveals the abundance of sin. That's the first part of verse 20. Thing number two, the second part of verse 20, is it reveals the superabundance of grace. And the third thing in verse 21 is the law reveals the triumph of Christ. So let's jump into the first thing that the law reveals, the abundance of sin. This is verse 20, the first part of it. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, that phrase, the law entered, is a very interesting phrase. And I hope you don't mind me picking words apart once in a while. I mean, these Greek words and how they're constructed and put together, they just fascinate me. And this one is a very interesting word because it's a combination of three Greek words. Maybe the Greeks did that a lot, and I've just never noticed, but this one reached out and grabbed me. The root word for that phrase, entered, was entered. The root word is the Greek word erchomai, which simply means to go. It has a prefix. The prefix is ace, so it's ace erchomai. Ace means in. So if you put to go with that prefix, what's that mean? Well, to go in. But Paul wasn't done. He added a third prefix, para. So it's para serkamai. There's a mouthful, isn't it? You have to practice before you can say that. The word para means beside or alongside. When you put all of that together, the idea is that it entered from the side. That just almost sounds like stealth, doesn't it? In fact, there's another place where this word is used in Galatians chapter 2. It's the only other place in the New Testament where you find this word, and that's exactly what it means. Paul described false brethren unawares brought in, and that phrase brought in, they came in by the side so they could spy out our liberty that we have in Christ. They sneaked in. Now, I don't think Paul is saying that the law sneaked in. What I do think he is saying is that the law did not play a significant role in God's plan of redemption. He said something similar in the book of Galatians. Somebody said that Galatians is kind of the cliff notes of the book of Romans, and that's really not a bad way to look at it because there are a lot of parallels. And in chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul has gone to great lengths to prove that Abraham was justified by faith. And in verse 19, he comes to this question. He says, wherefore then serveth the law? If Abram was not justified by the law, if it's all by faith, what's the point of the law? Here's his answer. It was added because of transgressions. Now, the fact that it was added simply means the law was not part of God's primary redemptive plan. It was secondary. It serves some other purpose. One of the purposes for the law is spelled out in our text. So if you're back in Romans 5 again, look at the first part of verse 20. He says, the law entered that the offense might abound. The offense is the trespass or the transgression, the sin, that the sin might abound. So the law was given so that sin could abound or increase. In fact, that's the way the NET Bible translates it. The law came in so that the transgression may increase. In other words, the purpose of the law is not to redeem. The purpose of the law is to reveal. To reveal sin. To reveal transgressions. How does the law do that? Let me suggest three things. The first way the law reveals transgressions or sin is that it increases the consciousness of sin. Now, I don't steal any thunder from when we get to this, but it'll be several months, so you can fast forward to Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, which kind of substantiates what I just said. That verse says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. Certainly, I would not have known sin except through the law, for indeed I would not have known what it means to desire something belonging to someone else if the law had not said, do not covet. What he's saying is when the law spelled it out and said, this is a sin, it revealed that as being sin. Now, previous to the law, coveting what somebody else had, that wasn't right. But you might justify it, you might make excuses. But as soon as the law came along and said, that is sin, it made it very clear, didn't it? So one way the law reveals sin is by increasing the consciousness of sin. Remember the story I told maybe a year or so ago about me getting arrested for drag racing in Kansas City? You remember that story? Long story short, I was on Ward Parkway Boulevard, stopped at a stoplight, and the car next to me challenged me for a race. I was a lot younger then and much more susceptible to those things. That was a lot of years ago. So we took off, and about two or three blocks down the road, a police officer pulled behind us, pulled us both over, and arrested us both. Yes, I have an arrest on my record. I have been arrested. And the charge was drag racing. I didn't even know drag racing was a thing, did you? What happened is that police officer opened my eyes to something I didn't realize. I mean, I probably knew, it's probably not smart to be racing in a residential area like that. I knew that much. But that it was a specific crime, I had no idea. The law revealed that to me. So now I know it's against the law to drag race. If you're ever in Kansas City, try not to do it. They just might pull you over and arrest you for it. The law increased my consciousness of sin. It's part of what the law does. It says, this is wrong. Don't do it. Another way the law increases the reveals sin is by increasing the commission, the doing of sin. I use commission because I found a little C, 3C outline. I like those things. So it increases the consciousness of sin. It increases the commission of sin. If you look ahead again into chapter 7, verse 8, it says this. Sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of wrong desires. What Paul is saying there was, there are things I never thought about, but as soon as the law said, don't do this, guess what I wanted to do? I wanted to do this. Charles Swindoll probably has the best illustration of this I've seen. Swindoll grew up in Texas, and the story is about the flagship hotel in Galveston, Texas. The hotel is built on the water's edge. And the first floor of the hotel has these big plate glass windows, and behind the plate glass windows is a dining room. Above the dining room are the floors above, and there are balconies overlooking the sea. Occasionally, guests used to like to fish off of those balconies. And so they would take their line, and they'd put a heavy sinker on it along with their bait, and they'd throw it out to the ocean, hoping to catch fish, but unfortunately, sometimes the lines were too short, and they wouldn't reach the water, and the heavy lead weights would then swing back and shatter the windows in the dining room. Well, the hotel spent large sums of money trying to solve the problem. Finally, they stumbled on a very simple solution. They removed the no fishing from balcony signs from the rooms, and that took care of the problem. Then Swindoll said this, no matter if we're 4 or 84, when we're told not to do something, we immediately want to. Don't touch wet paint. Don't walk on the grass. Don't fish off the balcony. We're all guilty of wanting to do what we're not supposed to do, and that's why we all need God's grace. I've been guilty of that, haven't you? Ooh, I never thought of that. Heard a story about a little old lady who told her preacher she wished he'd stop preaching from the Ten Commandments every Sunday because she said, you're giving people all the wrong ideas. Well, the only reason that happens is I didn't realize that was a sin, but boy, it sure sounds interesting. Wonder what that one might be like. That's one way the law reveals sin. It increases the consciousness of sin. It increases the commission of sin. And the third thing is the law increases the conspicuousness of sin. If you were to stumble into a dark room and there's just enough light to get some idea that might be cluttered and messy, what do you suppose would happen if you turned on the light? Well, you'd see how cluttered and messy it is, wouldn't you? The light didn't make it cluttered and messy. The light simply shone a spotlight on it and revealed the clutteredness, I guess that's the word, and the messiness of the room. That's what the law does. When the law shines on our lives, it reveals the sinfulness of our lives. The law does not redeem. The law does reveal. One of the things that it reveals is the abundance of sin. It's all around us. It does that by increasing the consciousness of sin and the commission of sins and the conspicuousness of sin. Another thing the law reveals, this would be point two if you're taking notes, is the superabundance of grace. Again, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, that's not a bad translation. I mean, technically, that's what the text says. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But Paul's language is a little more colorful than that. I thought the NET Bible did a much better job. It says, where sin increased, grace multiplied. There's a difference between increasing and multiplying, isn't there? The one was much greater than the other. Now, the first word, where sin abounded, that's a good translation. That's what the word means. It means to have an abundance or a superfluity, to increase. And sin, after Adam sinned, sin did increase, didn't it? Remember, I told you through this passage that it was the one sin of Adam, eating the forbidden fruit, that put us all in the spot that we're in. And then that sin increased, and it has defiled the whole of humankind. Not only that, it has defiled the whole of the universe. Paul tells us in Romans 8:22 that the whole creation groans and travails together in pain until now. Why does the whole universe groan and travail? It's because sin increased, and sin affected all that God has created. Paul is not going to minimize the spread of sin. It was wide, it was vast, it was significant. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That word abound. It's a different word than the previous word. And it's very similar in a sense that it means to superabound, to have a lot. But then he put a prefix on it you'll recognize. We get our word hyper from this word. And so the way you could translate it, you could say where sin abounded, grace hyperabounded. If you thought the spread of sin was something, wait till you see the spread of grace. The spread of sin pales in comparison to the spread of grace. One writer said it like this: where sin reached a high watermark, grace completely flooded the world. I love the way he said that, don't you? This has led to a very interesting discussion in the commentaries. Think about this a moment. If when sin abounded, grace hyperabounded, does that suggest that grace in the final analysis in the end will have had more consequences than sin? Sin abounded, grace hyperabounded. Might that suggest that when all is said and done, more will be saved than lost? Not a question I'd really thought about before. I was sitting in that office on the Thursday night reading Charles Hodge's commentary, and the women meet here for Bible study fellowship, and I come and study while they're meeting. And Charles Hodge said this: that the benefits of redemption shall far outweigh the evils of the fall is here clearly asserted. The number of the saved shall doubtless greatly exceed the number of the lost. Now, I don't know whether I agree with that or not. I'm just throwing it out there because I thought it was interesting perspective. If you look around at the world as it's now comprised, you say, no way. I mean, Christianity in America, is it on the increase or on the decline? I mean, there might have been a time in America where there were more people saved than lost. I don't know that. There might have been, but that time is not now. In fact, just in September, CBS News released a new study that indicates that Christianity in America is rapidly declining. And if this continues, by the year 2070, Christians will be in the minority. Now, for those who are going to be around in 2070, that may seem like a long time from now. It's 47, 48 years from now. For those of us who probably won't be around when that time comes, that's just a blink of an eye. We're rapidly becoming the distinct minority in this country. More will be saved than lost? Well, not if what you see around you is the way it is. But what we see around us is not all. There's this thing called the kingdom. I'm just going to throw this out here, and you can take it or leave it. This is not something I would divide over, but I think it's an interesting perspective. In God's prophetic calendar, and you don't hear me talk a lot about prophecy, but here's my understanding of what's next on God's prophetic calendar. As I understand it, the next event, prophetically, is the rapture of the church. God calls his people from this earth, and that begins a period of time, 7-year period of time, called the tribulation. The last half of that tribulation is a terrible time. It's called the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. At the end of the tribulation, we return to earth with Christ, and he establishes his kingdom. This kingdom is an earthly kingdom. This is not heaven. This is Christ ruling from Jerusalem. Remember a few weeks ago when I got back from Jerusalem, I told you that Mount Zion is the most important piece of real estate on the earth. And one of the reasons is it's from Mount Zion that Christ will rule the world. Now, after the 1,000-year reign, we have the judgment seat of Christ. Then the eternal state begins. But the kingdom is an earthly event. The kingdom will be populated by those who survive the tribulation. Some of whom will be saved, some of whom will not. In fact, I suspect the majority of them will not be saved, but they will enter into the kingdom period. The prophets in the Old Testament speak about a time when the nations of the earth will know God. I don't think it's talking about the eternal state. It's talking about that kingdom, that millennium, that period of time when Christ rules and reigns on earth. Listen to the kinds of things the prophets say. This is Psalm 22:27. All of the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Sounds like a revival to me. How about to you? This is Psalm 86:9. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee. This is Isaiah 11:9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. What is God's holy mountain? Well, that would be Mount Zion. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That sure doesn't describe what's like now, does it? But if in fact that's descriptive of the kingdom, and there is widespread knowledge of the Lord during that period of time, not everybody gets saved in the kingdom, but there's a widespread knowledge of the Lord, and then maybe after 1,000 years, maybe in fact more will be saved than lost. And I'm just speculating. I don't know that that's the case. But if we're sin-abounded, grace hyper-abounded, well, it's got to mean something. And if that's not what it means, then I'd like to know what it means. Of course, there are a lot of things about the Bible I'd like to know, you know. But there is a thought about that one. We're talking about the law. The law did not come to redeem. The law came to reveal. It reveals the abundance of sin. It reveals the superabundance of grace. And the third thing the law reveals is the triumph of Jesus Christ. This is verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. In the end, grace will reign over sin and death. Righteousness and eternal life shall prevail. And it's all through Jesus Christ our Lord. The concept of this being through Christ has been mentioned a number of times in this chapter. It starts out with verse 1, being justified by grace, we have peace with God. How? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our peace comes through him. Verse 9 says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. How? Through him. It's what Christ has done. Verse 10 says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved. How? Through him. Verse 11 says, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, through whom, we have now received the reconciliation or the atonement. Verse 17 says this, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. How? By Jesus Christ, through him. And now as Paul closes this portion of his epistle, he ends with these words in verse 21, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, Paul's perspective is, it's all about Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the reason we have all these blessings in the first part of the chapter. He is the one who brings all these things about, all these blessings, all these good things. It's all about Jesus Christ. He is the be-all and the end-all. And in Paul's theology, Jesus Christ just weaves through everything that he says. Well, Jesus Christ should weave through everything we do and say too, shouldn't he? That should just be the focus of our lives, just as it was with Paul. The law was not given to redeem. The law was given to reveal. First, it reveals the abundance of sin and thereby reveals our need of a Savior. The reason we need a Savior is because of the sin in our life. Secondly, it reveals the superabundance of grace and thereby reveals our means of salvation. It's only through Jesus Christ that your sins can be forgiven and you can be saved. And finally, it reveals the triumph of Christ and thereby reveals our future hope of being on the winning side and ruling with him throughout eternity. It's all about Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ and all that he's done, is doing, has done, and will do for our lives. May we be drawn closer to him through these thoughts. Father, thank you for the law and what it accomplished. Thank you for the things it revealed. But thank you that we're not under the law. Thank you that we're under your grace, and that your grace is much greater than the law, and it's much greater than our sins. Hold us in that grace. Help us walk by that grace and live in the light of it. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen. The closing hymn is 328, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Let's stand together. We'll sing all three verses. 328, Wonderful Grace of Jesus.